After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw that another angel coming up from the east, having a seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the numbers of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out from the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Thank you for reading that, Sophie. Good morning, everyone. If you're new here, we haven't met yet. I'm Isaac. I'm the pastor here at Redeemer, or at least I will be for the next 3 weeks, and then I'm going on long service leave. I'll still be the pastor here. I'll just be on long service leave. But welcome, and if I'd love to get a chance to know you after the service. And just a bit of warning, we're in the midst of a series in Revelation. Hopefully it's not too much for you guys to catch up on. But let me pray and ask that God would bless this message to our hearing so we might understand him a little bit better this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we get to come together and hear from your word. What a privilege it is to sit under your word and to hear from it. And Lord, I believe and I know that your word is powerful, that it changes us from the inside out, that it does good to us just to hear it read aloud. In fact, we know that it blesses us. It blesses those who read it and those who hear it. But I pray, Father, that this morning, that as far as I am able, that I will be able to explain this passage in a way that blesses your people, that helps them, that encourages them, that turns their heads towards Jesus. Help us all to see Jesus more clearly this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is a church? I talked to the kids about this, so you kind of know where I'm headed. This is a church, isn't it? It's St. David's Cathedral in Hobart. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of a church. Maybe when you think of church, you think of something a bit more spectacular. This one is in Iceland. It's in a place I can't even pronounce. It's in Reykjavik, but it's Hallgrímskirkja, maybe. Here's another one. This one's in Austria. Maybe this is what you'd be after in a church building, Wittruber Church in Austria. It's a brutalist design. It's a shame John's not here. He loves brutalism. Apparently, no two blocks in this building are the same. Maybe that's not what you think of. Maybe this is more your scene. This is a church in Ethiopia that has been dug out of volcanic rock in the ground. It's an actual church building. Maybe that's what you're thinking of. I mean, there's nothing wrong, right, with a nice building. I'd make the argument that since we're not just spirits that kind of float around, we have these bodies, that because we have bodies, we respond to our surroundings, that there can be benefits to a nice and even beautiful space, like this one. But buildings aren't the church, are they? They're buildings. And that becomes clear the moment that one of them, maybe not that one, or you could imagine it actually, becomes a cafe or a bar or a nightclub. Now, the church is something greater than that. It's people. It's people. But even when we get it wrong, even then we get it wrong, because sometimes we look around and we just see a bunch of people. We see a bunch of friendly faces. I can see a bunch of friendly faces, well, mostly friendly faces. But we might not see what's really happening. I think sometimes we don't see the church as it really is. In the same way that some people look at a building, probably more like that one, and they think that's the church, we can see a group of people, or we can see a stay-at-home mom or a business owner, or we see a family, and we think that's all the church is, a gathering of people. But this morning, I think what's happening in this passage is John is pulling back the veil. He's showing us that something else is happening. He wants to show us what really happens when the church gathers. And so I have 2 points this morning that John is showing us. Firstly, the first point this morning is the church militant. The church militant. Have a look at verses 1 to 4 again. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or any trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servant of our God." Then I heard the number of all those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now, if you weren't here this last week, you might not realize this, but the last week was pretty intense. The end of chapter 6 kind of relays the destruction of the world. And chapter 7 is something of a pause. Verse 1 begins with a description of these angels holding back the four winds. And the model from this comes from Zechariah chapter 6, where the four chariots and coloured horses are sent to different points on the compass. And a similar thing happens here, where these four angels represent the four compass points, north, south, east and west. And these angels are sent to prevent the winds from blowing. Now, in many places in Scripture, wind is symbolic of judgment. And I think this means that what we're seeing is a pause in the judgments that were given to us in chapter 6. This is prior to the four horsemen riding out. Just because something in John's vision happens afterwards doesn't mean that it necessarily happens at a different time or afterwards chronologically. And the reason that the angels need to hold back the judgment, to hold back these winds, is so that there is time to seal the foreheads of the servants of God. Verse 2 tells us it's an angel from the east. East is the direction of blessing in the Bible. And this angel comes to bring judgment to a halt. But what is the seal on the forehead? Well, there are three uses of seals in the ancient world. The first one was that you would press a signet ring into wax or clay, and it would say that this thing is secure, and it would be a mark of identity. Whatever was sealed couldn't be opened without breaking the seal. Jesus' tomb was sealed with the signet ring. But there are other ways that seals were used at that time. Sometimes slaves were marked on the forehead to indicate ownership. The closest parallel probably is the high priest, who had a seal on his head indicating holiness. The point of this sealing is that God says that these people are mine. These ones are my holy ones, and the sealing protects them from the judgments that are about to be unleashed. Now we have to understand that these people, this 144,000 people, they will go through the judgments. The judgments have been held back until they've been sealed, but once they've been sealed, they will go through the judgments. But who are the 144,000? Well, it says 12,000 from every tribe. Seems like a very specific thing, right? Now, some people see this group as people on the earth after the rapture. Now, for the record, I've said this a number of times, but I do not believe the Bible teaches that idea. The idea of the rapture is as new as like the 1800s. Nobody in the history of the church believed it until that time. But the idea is that after all the Christians have been sort of zapped off the earth, teleported off the earth, but before the return of Jesus, during a 7-year tribulation period, there is an opportunity for people to repent, specifically for Jewish people. Now, the problem with that idea is mainly, I think, that the rapture is an extremely new idea. It's not, and yet, worse than that, it's not how God deals with his people. It's not how God deals with his people. God doesn't help us escape the difficulties entirely, does he? It's not like he sees an obstacle to our happiness coming. God's like, no, I'll just get you out of there. I'll just remove it. I'm just going to smooth all the path for your life. Is that your experience? That life, since becoming a Christian, has been smooth and easy? No. The way out is nearly always through. God doesn't help us escape difficulty entirely. He helps us to endure it. The best lessons are learned not by avoiding trials, but by surviving them. And so that's not how God deals with his people, that he removes them from all danger. And also the other reason that I don't think that the idea of the rapture kind of fits here with like a special group of people getting saved is that I don't think that these verses are about Jews at all. Now, Romans 11 indicates, although it's debatable, but it seems to indicate that there is a future thing that God wants to do amongst the Jewish, ethnic Jewish people. That there has been a hardening for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and presumably that there will be some turning to God amongst Jewish people. But I don't think these verses are about Jewish people. And the reason for that is because this is a very weird list. This is a very weird list. The first thing that makes it weird is that Judah comes first. It's not the only time it happens, but nearly every single list of the tribes, Reuben comes first because Reuben is the firstborn. That's not the really weird thing. The really weird thing is that the tribe of Dan is entirely missing from this list. Now, it could reflect the fact that Dan was one of the first tribes to really go bad. They abandoned the Lord long before the northern tribes were destroyed by Assyria. So not only is Dan missing, but there's another thing that's weird. There's a tribe called Joseph in this list. Now, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, but his tribe split into two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim is missing from this list, and Joseph is in it instead. And the third weird thing about this list is that all the tribes are numbered. Now, everywhere else you get a tribal list, when they are numbered, they never number Levi. They don't number Levi because what are these lists to do? They number military strength. This is a military census. This gives you an indication of the strength of each tribe. They're being numbered so that we might know that they are ready for battle. And Levi never gets numbered in these lists. And so what's going on? Well, this is a highly symbolic list with highly symbolic numbers. 12 is the complete number in biblical numerology. And 1,000 stands for a great multitude. And so what this list is saying is that the complete number of people will be sealed before judgment begins. And they're not just sealed, but they are arrayed and ready for battle. You see, I think there's a strong argument to be made that these are not just Jewish believers, but all Christians alive on the earth. What we're looking at and what John is telling us about is the church militant. This is the church ready for battle in the last days, lined up row by row, sealed and protected by her Lord. I think what John saw was all of us. It's symbolic of all of us alive right now. We are the church militant, not just saved for some future group or locked in the past. All of us carry on us a seal, the sign that we belong to God. Sometimes I think we get a bit distracted. We get a bit confused. We have some weirdly nice weather in May. You might go on a camping trip. You might go to the beach. And you might forget something really important that the Bible tells us over and over again, is that we're in the midst of a battle. Do you see that we're in the midst of a war? And it's not a war against other people. This is not a war against people who don't believe in Jesus. It's not a war against them. It's a war for them. They're the people we're fighting for. The thing we're fighting against is the spiritual forces. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." We're in a battle. We're in a battle. That's why Ephesians 6 says that we need to equip ourselves with the full armor of God. Now, I wouldn't blame you if this is what happened to you this morning, but did you wake up this morning and not realize that you're in the midst of a war? All right, probably most of us didn't think about that. Probably peeling ourselves off the sheets and thinking about grabbing a coffee. In the relatively early days of the war in Ukraine, there was some stuff floating around on the internet, as it always does, suggesting that the war wasn't really happening. I don't know if you saw some of that. People would say, look, these celebrities, they're flying to meet Zelensky. It can't be that bad, can it? And then they'd show video and maybe photos of peaceful-looking streets in Kiev. But that's the thing that people don't realize, is that you can be in the middle of a war, and when the battle lines are far away, you can be fooled for a moment into thinking that the war's not going on at all. But imagine if a Ukrainian thought to themselves, well, that's a good point. It's pretty quiet here in Kyiv. Why do people keep talking about this war nonsense? Well, they'd be great fools, wouldn't they? And sooner or later, the war would come for them, and they would quickly be disabused of that false idea. And friends, we need to be disabused of the idea that we are not in a war. Just because things are calm when we look around our area, because it's not even really true, is it, that things are actually calm? Can you not see the evidence of battles in your own lives, in your own homes, for the souls of your children, for the hearts of your work colleagues, for the minds of the people that we meet every day? Is there not a battle going on all around us all of the time? And the enemy we face is relentless. If we lay down our arms, he will not lay down his. And so what do we do? Well, do we panic? There's a reason why nobody ever says, luckily I panicked and did something smart. No, because Jesus is our commanding officer. We have his seal on us. We don't need to panic. But it pays to remember that we are in a battle, even when we don't feel like it. When you're putting the smalls through the wash, you're in a battle. When you're taking the wheelie bins to the curb, you're part of the church militant. Everybody gets conscripted into the fighting force once they put their trust in Jesus, and we don't get days off. But our weapons, as Paul says, are not the world's weapons. We fight back against ideas, and we wage war on the enemy through prayer. That was the first point this morning, the church militant. But there's a second group, the church triumphant. Have a look at verses 9 to 10. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." John looks and he sees something else. He first heard about the number of the people in the church on earth arrayed for battle, protected and sealed from the judgments to come. But still, they would have to endure those difficulties. But now what John sees is the church triumphant. He sees the church after the battles have been won. He sees the people who have come out of those difficulties of this life and they have entered into glory. That's the scene that John describes. They're holding palm branches in their hands. They're clearly a victory procession. And they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And what we get an insight into, and it's a shame that it can't be expressed in its fullness, but it's the most amazing worship service ever. It's the greatest victory party ever. Now, friends, we've got no idea how good heaven is, but it's a place where the battles are done, where the fight against the flesh is over. That's why they're wearing white. White is the symbol of righteousness. These are the saints who have made it to the end, and now they're just in awe of Jesus and worship our great God. Now put yourself in it for a moment in the position of a first century Christian who is reading this letter. You know people, probably more than a few, who have died for their faith. The church, even across the entire world at that time, is tiny and it's struggling. It's been decades since those exciting days that were recorded in Acts, and now it's just hard. The church is growing, mind you, but it's hard. The world is arrayed against you, wants to crush you and stamp out your faith. And then you receive this letter from John and it tells you something amazing. We win. We win. It might look like nothing is happening. It might look like the church won't survive. It might look like all those people who died for the faith were a waste. But actually, John has seen the victory of the church, and it is amazing. And what a victory it is. Because in heaven, people are speaking languages you've never even heard of. Like English. See, John sees people from every tribe, nation, and language, even our own. The tiny little movement that seems so fragile will expand and reach the entire world. And not only will they hear about Jesus, but they will believe in him. In heaven, there will be Zulu and the Quechua of Bolivia and the Ainu of Japan and the Europeans and Asians and Hispanics. And in the passage, one of the elders asks John, who are these people? And John replies, "Why the heck are you asking me?" Or as the text puts it, "Sir, you know." And we're told that these are those that have come out of the great tribulation. Now, to be fair to people with different views on this passage, it is possible that this is referring to a period just before the period of return of Jesus. And the people that are being pictured are in a great end time harvest. And it's specifically about them. That the people John is seeing are some future group of people who are saved specifically at that time. But I think what we're seeing is the same group of people twice. We're seeing the church on earth as a perfected Israel arrayed for battle, and then we're seeing them a second time triumphant and representing all the nations on earth in heaven. And the reason I think that is because the exact same thing happens in chapter 5. In chapter 5, John hears about the Lion of Judah, but when he looks, it's a lamb. He hears the lion, but he sees the lamb. And in this passage, John hears their number, and they are described as an Israelite battalion arrayed for battle. But when he looks, they look like every people on earth, and they're having a victory party. What I'm saying is that this is the same group of people from two different perspectives. Those who are in the battle are also those who are celebrating in heaven. The people of every tribe of Israel are the people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. the people who fight on the earth against every spiritual force that sets itself up against the knowledge of Jesus are the same ones who celebrate their victory in heaven. Now, you may have seen recently that the two-hour barrier for the marathon has been broken. The Sebastian Sawe of Kenya ran just a little bit faster than me and did a 42 kilometers, just over 42 kilometers in 1 hour, 59 minutes and 30 seconds. That is 2 minutes and 50 seconds a kilometer. If you run at all, that's insane for 42 Ks. And he said that he can go faster. Now, in over 100 years of timed marathons, no one has ever gone faster than 2 hours. But on that day, two people beat it. The person who came second also came in under 2 hours. Now, what do you think the chances are of that happening again? Would you think bad, there's a terrible, no chance that anyone will ever go run faster than 2 hours for a marathon ever again? Do you reckon there's a good chance that someone will be able to do that again? Yeah. A really high chance. Why? Because it's been done before. When you know something is possible, it becomes so much easier to achieve it. And friends, what John shows us is the glimpse into heaven. And do you know what he's showing us? He's showing us that the church succeeds in its mission to reach people all over the world. It shows us that our efforts to reach the lost will not fail. It shows us that every tribe, every nation, every language will be there, and there will be a massive party in heaven. Can you imagine what a blessing that would have been to a tiny, struggling church in the first century, made up almost entirely of, sort of half Jewish, half Gentile Christians in this sort of segment of the Roman Empire? And the message to them is that, no, this thing's going to reach and touch the corners of the earth. But it's also an encouragement to us. Don't be fooled by what you see. When things don't seem to be going the way that you want, there's a heavenly reality that is so much greater. And I believe it is just around the corner. And so this morning, as we go, I hope that we've been encouraged by two things from this passage. And the first is not to be distracted, to not forget that we're in a battle right now. We're in a war for the souls of the world. There is an enemy out there, but it's not other people. It's Satan and his forces. And we need to be awake to the fact that we must be prepared for battle, because there is a battle going on every day. But we also need to know that we're going to win. The forces of darkness will not prevail. People of every kind will know the truth of the gospel. There will be a great party in heaven, and every people of the earth will be represented. While on the earth, we are the church militant. Then we will be the church triumphant, and Jesus will receive all the glory, because he's the one who washed us clean of all of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that though we are in the battle, we're in the fight of our lives, a fight for the souls of mankind, that we are not facing imminent defeat, but instead, Lord, that you have promised that you will win in the end. And so, Lord God, we pray that even though sometimes it looks like nothing's happening and it looks like we're not making any headway and it looks like things are arrayed against us, that, Lord God, that we would know that you will get the victory, that you will receive the full reward of your suffering. Father, we thank you that Jesus died, that he took away our sins, and that, Father, we are headed towards the great wedding supper of the Lamb, in which people of all nations will be represented. In Jesus' name, amen.